we're going to begin a series looking at Romans chapters 12, 13, 14 and part of 15. But tonight we're going to turn to the New Testament and to the letter of James and to James chapter 3. And the reading will go up on the screen, but you can follow in the church Bibles, and that will be page 1012. 1012. It's James chapter 3, and reading from verse 1 to verse 12 of that chapter. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, whatever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. If you have a Bible, it would be good to open it at James chapter 3. Many years ago, over 20 years now, and some of you here might just remember this, a man called Gerald Ratner, in a speech to business leaders, famously described one of his jewelry firm's products as total rubbish. He added that some of its earrings were cheaper than a prawn sandwich, and his comments are believed to have cost his company an estimated £500 million. Not a good move. Some years later, there was the man David Shepherd. He was a chief executive of the store Top Man. He described the typical Top Man customer as a hooligan. Didn't do much for the store's sales figures, especially as he went on to say that they most likely used the store to buy shirts for their court appearances. How easily our words can get others and ourselves into trouble. How quickly our words can cause untold damage and heartache. And that's true, I think, not just in the realm of big business, but also in almost every area of life. And it's certainly true in the church. An uncontrolled tongue is one of the major causes of distress and trouble in many churches. I suppose over the years as a minister, I've encountered all kinds of sinful behaviour in the church. But by far and away, the greatest amount of problems in any church have been caused by people's words. Careless words, vindictive words, thoughtless words, even cruel words. Already in this letter, James has written in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And it's to this theme that he returns here in chapter 3. And James is making it clear to us that our speech and our words are a vital indicator of our spiritual health and well-being. He wants us to understand that our words are not a kind of secondary matter, but one of primary importance. Certainly in many churches, and certainly in the evangelical church, we sometimes major on certain sins, and sometimes we kind of got a blind spot to others. We may speak out strongly and rightly against sexual immorality and violence and greed, but at the same time turn a blind eye, as it were, to the sins of speech. And according to James, that is an alarming inconsistency, because our speech is a serious matter. So we need to listen carefully to what James has to tell us here about our words. In the previous verses, we didn't look at those in chapter 2. James makes the distinction between those who have a mere profession of faith and those who have a real possession of faith. And the point he makes there is that saving faith means transformation and change in our lives. Saving faith means that we are entered into a relationship with God. And that transforming friendship and relationship that lies at the very heart of Christianity must make a difference to our speech and to our words. And there are a number of interlocking themes here in these verses before us tonight, all centering on our speech and the use of the tongue. So notice with me four things about our words. The first is that our words, James tells us, bring a great responsibility. Look what he says in verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, why does James start by speaking about teachers? The reference here, of course, is not to a career in education, but rather to a teaching role within the church community. And James highlights teachers because, inevitably, they're the ones who do a lot of the speaking. They use their tongues for instruction, for preaching the word of God, and with that great privilege comes great responsibility. Now, James is not saying that one should never lead a Bible study or be a pastor or enter full-time ministry or whatever it might be. What he is saying here is be careful. Teachers will be judged more severely than others will. So don't envy them or resent them. It's not just that those in the teaching ministry are often judged more strictly by other people. That is true. It is that those of us who teach in the church will be judged more severely by God himself. Teachers will be judged in this way because usually they have access to greater knowledge. That's a principle that we find in the Bible. It's a principle that Jesus mentioned, for example, in Luke chapter 12 and verses 47 and 48. He says this, "The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." It's interesting that in the ministry of Jesus, he was hardest, as it were, on those who were teachers of the law. He reserved his harshest comments for the religious and teaching authorities in the community. And so teachers are therefore an example of those who use words and who stand accountable before God for what they say and what they do. And of course, this principle, though it applies to teachers, applies, of course, to all of us. Teachers may be judged more strictly, but that doesn't let any of us off the hook. We're all judged for what we say. We're all accountable to God for our speech. Matthew 12, Jesus says, "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Let me read that again. "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." In other words, our words have, if you like, an eternal weight and significance. Christians are judged. Well, we're not condemned because now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but our service and our lives will be evaluated. That's what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. So don't for a minute think that you can just say what you like to others, or even gossip about others behind their backs with some kind of impunity. Don't think for a moment that your words are insignificant, or that you can behave irresponsibly, because we're all of us responsible to God. We will all be held accountable before Him. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 12? "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Sobering words. Our words, whoever we are, teacher or not, bring with them a great responsibility. We must not forget that. But secondly here, our words bring not just a great responsibility, also here, our words present a great challenge. Look what James says in verse 2. "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." Then later on, "All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man," he says, "can tame the tongue." It's almost like two very contradictory statements. On the one hand, he talks about the perfect man who's able to keep his tongue in check, and on the other, he talks about the fact that we all stumble in many ways and that no one can tame the tongue. What is James getting at here? I'm sure I've used this illustration before. It's from a particular Bible study course in America. It's called the Sonship course, written by a Presbyterian minister, Jack and Rosie Miller. And in this course, there's something called the tongue assignment. And the assignment goes like this. For 1 week, do not do any of the following. Do not gossip or spread a bad report about anyone, even in prayer. Do not complain. Do not deceive others. Do not blame shift or make excuses. Do not defend yourself and do not boast. That's just the negative side. On the positive side, for 1 week, you must witness, affirm, and encourage others. Apologize quickly. Speak directly and honestly to people, and constantly express thanks and praise. Now, maybe we should do this course. And one of the course leaders tells his experience of how he was teaching this course in, of all places, Siberia. And he was teaching a group of people there. And this is what he wrote of the experience. He says this: "I still remember the man. I believe his name was Ivan. Ivan was about three quarters of the way back on my right side in this little room in Barnall when I gave the assignment. I saw that he was a fairly determined fellow. He was one of those men who was a quiet leader. You would see other people gathered around him. Well, towards the end of the week, when everyone returned, I asked the question, has anyone kept the assignment? And Ivan was looking pretty smug. He had that quiet smile of confidence about him. And yes, they were all looking at him and smiling and nodding. And I said, well, Ivan, did you do it? And he said, yes, I kept it. I said, Ivan, you're the first guy that I've ever met who was able to keep the assignment. How did you do it? And he said, I have not spoken until this moment. And I said, well, that's very good, Ivan. But I want you to remember, that was just half the assignment. What about all the positive things that you were to say? And he laughed, and we laughed. In other words, the point of the assignment is to make people conscious of their failure in this whole area of speech. What the assignment does is highlight just how far short we all fall of the glory of God. It reveals that we cannot tame our tongues. The purpose of the test, as it were, is to expose our sin and drive us to Jesus Christ. He alone is the perfect man. The prophet Isaiah says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before our shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. And though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Remember James, the half-brother of Jesus. He'd witnessed his life firsthand. He'd lived beside him in the family home in Nazareth. He had seen and known the perfect man. When we think of ourselves as being very good and in control, when we think that we have no problem in this area, let's be honest, we're not facing up to reality. We're denying our need of help and of God's forgiveness and grace. So part of what James is doing here in these verses is exposing our desperate need of forgiveness and help. Our words present a great challenge. And then thirdly here, our words have a great influence. Because James in verses 3 through 6 illustrates the power and the influence of the tongue in a number of different ways. And essentially they're all examples of large things being controlled by small things. And the sequence of illustration builds, kind of builds in intensity. From the relatively easily bridled horse, to the large wind-tossed ship, to the raging, uncontrolled forest fire. We put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, so we can turn the whole animal. Horse is powerful. At times, I suppose it can even be dangerous. But the small bit of metal in its mouth enables the rider to control the animal and direct its power. Take ships as an example. Though they are so large, driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Ship may be big, it may be affected by the powerful forces of the wind and the waves, forces that can sweep it off course and onto the rocks, but the rudder, small, insignificant, unseen, is the key to its control, the key to its manoeuvrability and direction. The boasts of the bit and the rudder are not idle. They master the power of the horse and the storm. The tongue, says James, is a key factor in living controlled life. Then he says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among parts of the body, corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. James moves from talking about direction to talking about destruction. He's talking about the fiery potency of the tongue. Not sure if anyone here has witnessed the forest fire. It's pretty awesome, pretty terrifying sight. We've perhaps seen the pictures on our television screens. Intense heat, the speed, the extent of the destruction. I remember when we stayed up in New WrestleRig Mance and at the back of Arthur's seat, I remember one summer there was fire. I don't know whether somebody deliberately set it or whatever, but there was fire raging on the hillside behind. Pretty small stuff, really. But amazingly quickly, it takes hold. But compared with forest fires in places like Australia or California, it's absolutely nothing. An unbelievable amount of damage can be caused by just one little spark. And like the raging forest fire, one little word can cause untold damage to our own lives and to the lives of others. Words, says James, they can set the whole course of our lives on fire. I don't know if James specifically has gossip in mind here, but certainly the raging fire of gossip can utterly consume people and communities and churches. Gossip can destroy a character, a community, and a church. Proverbs 12:18 says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Words either curse or bless. They either build up or they tear down. Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs and to the benefit of those who listen." You'll remember the old rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." I remember chanting that at school many years ago. What an absolute load of rubbish. Absolute drivel. I prefer Steve Turner's poem called "Sticks and Stones." "Sticks and stones only break your bones, but words can tear your heart out." Now, that's much more true, isn't it? Bones can and do heal, but sometimes the wounds left by words don't. They never heal. The fallout from words that were spoken to us years and years ago can remain with people, can remain with us all through our lives. And some perhaps here know that only too well. Words from your childhood that have burned into your self-consciousness, destructive words that have made sunk in and made a deep impression upon you as an individual. "You are no good. You will amount to nothing. I hate you. I wish you'd never been born." Words from a destructive relationship, perhaps, that even today can still return to haunt you. "You're ugly. You're stupid. You can do nothing right. You're useless." How profoundly words can affect our lives. And that's why James describes the tongue as a restless evil full of deadly poison. The tongue can be like a leaking barrel of noxious chemical waste seeping into the lives of others and doing them untold harm. Why is that? How is it that words can have such a powerful influence over our lives? Well, the reason is that we are creatures who've been made in God's likeness. And our God is a speaking God. A God who communicates and reveals himself. He's a God who sends his word. And as human beings, we need words. We need to communicate. We need words of approval and acceptance from others. Words of love. Much of our self-understanding comes through our relationships with other people and through verbal expressions of that relationship. But in these verses, James is saying more than just the fact that our words can have a powerful influence and effect upon others. He's saying that they also have a powerful effect upon our own lives. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. In other words, the way that we speak reveals something of our own selves and our own hearts. And that's the fourth thing here that I think he says, that our words are a great window. Our words are a great window. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. Brothers, this shouldn't be. Can both fresh water, salt water flow from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives? A grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. Our tongues, in a sense, he seems to be saying, reveal something of what lies within. They're a kind of window into our souls, into what's really going on in our hearts, into the kind of people we really are. And our words reveal to others a far deeper reality than at first we might imagine. What people say and the way they say it reveals the spiritual condition of their hearts. Other people find out the kind of person you really are through your words. Those unguarded comments provide a window into what's really going on in your life. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Your words, from one commentator who says, a fig must have a fig tree as its source. A grape can only come from a vine, an olive from an olive tree. Salt water has a salt source, sweet water a sweet source, bitter words a bitter heart, critical words a critical spirit. Defamatory and loving speech comes from a heart where the love of Jesus is a stranger. And what James appears to be driving at here is that our tongues often reveal the divided nature of our hearts, our double-mindedness. Yes, something we can put on a good show, spirituality. But eventually, my words will reveal the truth about what I really believe and what I'm really committed to in my heart. Either I am committed to God, or actually, I'm really committed to myself. Either I'm praising God and rejoicing in Him and all He's done for me, or actually, I'm cursing others and defending my own sense of self. C.S. Lewis, in a famous and a remarkable little essay entitled A Word About Praising, it's in his book Reflections on the Psalms, he makes this observation. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits and malcontents praised least. Our words often reveal our self-sufficiency and our insecurities. They can reveal a heart full of complaint, a victim mentality, an unbelieving heart that doesn't really trust God's providences or provision, a heart that thinks it knows better than God. Our words reveal our spiritual pride and our self-righteousness. A critical tongue reveals a heart that's out of tune and out of touch with God's grace, out of touch with God's love and forgiveness. Our words can all too often reveal a spirit of spiritual pride and snobbery, as we need to point out or confess everyone else's faults and sins. Again, the words of Jesus in Matthew 12. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's like he says, our tongues are like an overflow valve that in some ways reveals what lies below. It was Blaise Pascal who said once, if all men knew what others said of them behind their backs, there wouldn't be four friends in the whole world. good to name them. And which of us hasn't done it? Which of us would stand up here tonight and say, we've never done it? Which one of us would stand up and say, I've never slandered anyone behind his or her back this year, or this month, or this week? What about today? Your words are a window into your life and into your soul. What do they reveal? Let me tell you what they reveal. They reveal to us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember that famous incident in Isaiah? When we saw that great vision of the holiness and the majesty of God in the temple. The awesome purity of God confronted him, and he was struck. You remember, he was struck by just how far he fell short, by the immensity of the gulf that existed between him and the living God. Woe to me, I am ruined, he says. I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And yet, despite all his sin and all his guilt, and all his sense of unworthiness, God in his grace intervenes to do what Isaiah couldn't do. And one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Friends, we all stand in a sense where Isaiah stood. We are all men and women of unclean lips who live among a people of unclean lips. And we all stand in need of divine forgiveness. We all stand in need of that touch of divine healing upon our lips. And that's exactly what we receive at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross is where we find that forgiveness, where we find that word of healing for our tongue. It's the one place where our sin is atoned for and our guilt is taken away. It's the one place where Jesus Christ, as it were, reaches out to us to touch our lips and to take away our sin. Because amazingly, and this is the amazing good news, at the cross a great exchange takes place. Jesus has come to take all my sin, all my uncleanness, all the filth of my heart, all the poison of my tongue. And instead he offers me all the obedience of his tongue, all the purity of his heart, all the perfection of his character, to be forever credited to me as righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? Friends, in the light of what James tells us here in this chapter, that is good news. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. And friends, it's good news for the world we live in. Come to Christ. Put your faith and trust in him. Receive from him his righteousness. Receive from him the healing, the wholeness, the salvation that he alone can bring. Receive from him and rejoice in him each and every day. Let's pray together. Father, you know us, you know our lives, you know our hearts, you know our words. All our lives are lived before you. We're accountable to you, we're responsible to you. Oh, we thank you that in your great mercy and grace, you have not left us alone. You have not left us to our own devices, but you've broken into this world. And in Jesus Christ, you offer us a great salvation. Lord, we put our faith and trust in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is able to take away all our guilt and all our shame, and grant to us that perfect obedience and perfect righteousness that he himself has won. Lord, help us to live in the light of your goodness to us. Help us to be changed by you and by your Spirit each day, that we may live depending on you, and that we may live speaking of you and of your goodness and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.